You could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 27. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that one of the funny, undeniable truths about life is that sometimes it's really best seen in the rearview mirror? You know, there are things that happen to us, key moments, forks in the road that have come our way. And sometimes we find ourselves saying, oh, if I'd only known then what I know now. Well, we can't really do a whole lot about the past and the decisions that we've made. In fact, it's been said, and accurately so, that the sum total of where we are in the here and now is all the little decisions that we've made in the there and then. But we can decide that we, going forward, are going to learn to anticipate these moments and respond to these key moments in life in a way that's in harmony with God's wisdom. You know, I love what Jeremiah 17 says about this in verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Oh, look what happens to the person who removes God from the equation. They won't see when good things come. Their life is a long series and string of missed opportunities. But in contrast, the Lord says through Jeremiah, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of doubt, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Boy, if I had a choice to make, I would rather opt for the second part of this verse to be true of my life than the first, wouldn't you? But a key part in getting us into that place where we don't miss out on the opportunities is learning the principles of God's Word, sowing them in our hearts in the here and now, so that in the there and then, when these forks in the road come, when these major life decisions present themselves, we're not going to find ourselves, well, clueless. We're not going to find ourselves asleep at the switch. We're going to be able to take full advantage. And so as we continue in Proverbs chapter 27 tonight, I would just encourage you as we go through these various truth bombs that we run into here in Proverbs to look at your life, not just where you've been in life and maybe the difference that some of these principles would have made in key decisions in your life, but even more so, take a look at these things and ask yourself, which of these promises, which of these principles, which of these precepts that we're going to explore tonight very well may be the God-given GPS to lead me directly to that place of blessing in life. Oh, let's pray and prepare our hearts as we dine on this incredibly rich section of Scripture tonight. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to see your wisdom reflected in your word, and your word is so practical, it is so personal, and I guess that shouldn't surprise us because as we've discovered in Proverbs and in Colossians chapter 3, that you are the embodiment of all wisdom, that all wisdom resides in you. So as we read these principles, I pray we would not only embrace them practically in our lives, maybe we are going to see a thing or two about wrong decisions and places we've ended up where we need to reverse our course in this life. Maybe we're going to be prepared for major decisions yet to come in this life. But even more importantly, allow us to be able to see through your eyes this gift of life and how we can make the most of it. Well, it's a limited resource, Lord. We don't want to squander it. We don't want to waste it. So allow us, Lord, through Proverbs, through your Spirit speaking to us, to become people of wisdom. And Lord, I pray for each person within the sound of my voice that they would find one passage in this study, maybe more, that are going to make a life's worth of difference in their existence going forward. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Proverbs chapter 27, you know that a lot of what this section of Scripture has to do with is the whole idea of preparing and our prospects for the future. There's a theme running through all of this. Obviously, a lot of where our future is going to go has an immense bit to do with what our character is about in the here and now. And if you're with us in our first section of Proverbs chapter 27, it opens up with a verse that sort of sets the pace for the rest of the chapter. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Well, maybe the best way to look at this idea that each and every one of us has no idea what even the rest of this week is going to bring, maybe even not even the rest of this night is going to bring to us. We don't know what the future holds, but as the old song goes, we know who holds the future. And a person who knows that they aren't it alone, that God has a purpose and a plan for our lives, can approach life with confidence, with expectation, not reacting to life, not just trying to survive or live for the weekend, but actually even embracing the difficult times in life. As the famous radio pastor Chuck Swindoll once put it, life has a funny way of presenting us with brilliant opportunities, amazingly disguised as impossible situations. So, you know, as we look through Proverbs, as we look through this chapter, we see how we can navigate through a number of these situations. We left off in verse 7 on last Wednesday night. A satisfied soul loathes honeycomb, but a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You know, if you've got too much going on in your life, it tends to take the tastiness out of life. Sometimes people that have too much get focused in on the things they have rather than on the one who gives them all things to enjoy. And so, you know, we have to realize something, that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, then we're going to be satisfied. If we hunger and thirst after the things of this world, the things of this world have I guess we could call expiration dates on them. They're only good for so long, and then they tend to turn, you know, rotten and rancid on us. But those who seek their blessings in the presence of the Lord are going to be continually satisfied in this life. Verse 8, as we pick things up here today, like a bird that wanders from its nest is the man who wanders from his place. Now, this is a fascinating proverb because it talks about an individual who's like a bird who wanders from the nest. Well, at first blush, a bird that wanders from its nest finds itself in a place that is alone, that is isolated, that is vulnerable, that in a lot of ways is frightening. You know, it was just the other night we were walking in and we have an overhang over our front door. It was about 10 o'clock at night, and we heard this strange sort of fluttering noise. And, you know, one of those little desert finches was stuck up there in the little overhang. It was flying back and forth like it couldn't get out of there. Well, I couldn't help but think of this proverb. You know, if that finch had found its place in, you know, one of the nests that are in the various oleanders and different bushes, Texas Rangers that are around our house and so forth, it would have been sleeping away. But because it was out of place, there was no peace in this place. And when we find ourselves like a bird that wanders from its nest, a man who wanders from his place, you know, it's funny. There's a couple of things about this. First of all, the idea of wandering here. Notice it doesn't talk about a man who flees from his place, a man who beats feet and gets out of his place, but rather someone who wanders from his place. Isn't that the way that temptation usually works? It's not something that happens all at once. You know, as we often remind you here, you know, spiritual destruction rarely happens by explosion. It happens by erosion. You know, it's just a little bit at a time, a little bit of drifting, a little bit of bad decisions, you know, saying, oh, you know, I don't really need to be in fellowship. Oh, yeah, you know, I'll read two chapters of my Bible tomorrow, Lord. I'm kind of tired today. Well, you know, it's funny how the old adage is true. 7 days without the Lord makes one week, W-E-A-K. And before too long, we find ourselves in a place where, you know, again, no matter how strong or vital we were spiritually at one time, you know, the roof falls in. But it doesn't happen all at once. You know, it's interesting. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says, a man who isolates himself, like this bird who leaves the nest, who leaves its own place, seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. You know, it's funny how oftentimes, and if your experience is like mine, you will find this is true, that when we experience the consequences of wandering from our place and so on, we have a funny way of blaming God. You know, we say, well, God, why did you let this happen to me? God, how could this be happening in my life if you really love me? But more often than not, we're reaping the consequences of the things that we sowed. So, you know, again, when we find ourselves in this place, we seek our own desire. We decide, no, nevertheless, not thy will, but my will be done. We reverse that famous prayer. Well, it never leads us anywhere good. Now, there's another dimension to this that I think we need to touch on here, you know, where it says, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. I call your attention to that phrase, his place. Did you know that God has a place for you in his kingdom? God has a place for you, a specific place, a specific role that you and I are to play for his glory. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told a very interesting thing. We are told in verse 4 that God does have a place, a part, a role for us to play among his people. It says there are diversities of gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then it goes on and it delineates these different gifts of the Spirit that he gives to the body. It says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, we have a place, a part to play in the body of Christ. And when we wander from that, when we decide, no, you know, I just, you know, I'm too tired, or, you know, I've got other things going on in my life, I'm going to disengage. You know, when we wander from that place, you know, we wonder why we feel so out of place, so alone, so isolated. Well, there's a reason that God isn't going to allow us to experience peace when we wander from that place. First of all, we were all created for a purpose. And there's no greater or higher purpose than using the spiritual gifts that God has given to you and me to build up and encourage other people. The second thing that we need to know is this. When we aren't using those spiritual gifts, when we are off wandering somewhere else, we're in a vulnerable place, we're out of our own place, God is going to tap us on the shoulder in a lot of different ways to remind us where we need to be, to bring us back to that place of safety and security. Sometimes he'll do it subtly, sometimes he will do it pretty bluntly. But the bottom line is this, in Psalm 23, you know, where David said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, speaking that famous, the Lord is my shepherd psalm, there were two tools a shepherd would use. One was a rod, where the shepherd would fend off the enemies of the flock, but the other was the staff that the shepherd would use to, well, bring those sheep back in when they started wandering off into difficult territory. God will bring you back because he's got a place for you, and he doesn't want you to miss out on all of that. Verse 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. You know, you can tell a genuine friend by the fact that they are going to give you hearty or substantial counsel. Boy, you know, you think about the people who really made a difference in your life. Who have they been? Hasn't it been the people who care enough about you to tell you the truth? Maybe sometimes when you don't really want to hear it, in terms of a word of correction, maybe even some of those times where you find yourself needing to return to a God-centered perspective instead of a self-centered perspective. But the person that the Lord uses to give hearty counsel, boy, they are friends that you've got to cultivate. The sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel here. You know, it's interesting when we think about this. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17, a friend of mine gave me hearty counsel along this line. I thought I was going to get involved with mediating a dispute between a friend of mine and an automobile dealer. And when I asked this friend of mine about it, he quoted this passage, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. And I was like, boy, that's the best counsel I think I've ever received. You know, mind your own business. Don't go looking for trouble. It's going to come looking for you. But we need to have people in our lives that can offer us that kind of counsel. Verse 10 says this, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." Now, this is really important. And if you want to put it in economic terms, I guess we could sum it up this way. Invest yourself in stable long-term relationships, because the payoff of those stable long-term relationships is going to end up being a tremendous blessing to you, especially when times get lean. You know, I can't help but think that when Solomon was relating this proverb to his son Rehoboam, and a lot of these are directed to this my son kind of relationship here, I can't help but think that Solomon was thinking, boy, I hope the kid gets this, because I'm not always going to be around to show this kid the ropes. I'm not going to be around to show him the way. I hope he figures out who he can listen to and who he shouldn't listen to, and that he has the wisdom to discern the difference. Well, Rehoboam, I guess, never really figured that out. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we are told that after Solomon died and Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, the people of Israel came to him, and I'm paraphrasing here. This is the Scott Richards Revised Version. Your mileage may vary. But, they came to him and they said, "Hey, you know, your dad, he was great, and he did all these building projects. We got the temple, the seven wonders of the ancient world, and so on. But man, he taxed us back to the Stone Age. Could you cut us a little bit of a break? We're kind of tired of these exorbitant tax rates." And Rehoboam says, "Well, let me take that under advisement. I'll get back to you." And so the first people he went and talked to were Solomon's old friends. The old man's cronies, if you will. You know, I don't know if they played golf together. The guys he hung out with. And he goes, "What do you think I should do?" And they said, "Oh, man, lower their taxes. It's a great, great move for you. You do that. You lighten the load on them. These people follow you the rest of your life." And Rehoboam goes, "Oh, okay, I guess that makes a lot of sense." But then he turned around and decided to seek counsel from his homies, if you will. His peers, the young bucks that he had surrounded himself with. And they said to him, "Are you crazy? If the first thing you do with these people is make their load lighter, there's going to be no end to it. They won't respect you. I'll tell you what you do. You go out there and you say, 'You thought my dad's load was heavy? My little finger is thicker than his waist. He whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions.' In other words, I'm going to tax you like you've never been taxed before. You show them who's boss, man, Rehoboam. You go out there, you're the king, you act like a king." So Rehoboam thought about it. "Lighten the taxes, will follow you forever." That's what the old guys say. "Nah, I think my homies are right here." And so he went out and he said to the people of Israel, he has prepared a little speech about whipping them pretty good with a tax increase. And they looked at each other and they say, "What do we have to do with the house of Israel? Everyone to your tents." And they left. They split. And Israel split. And from that time onward, there was civil war in Israel. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stuck together. But 10 out of 12 went their own way and became the northern kingdom of Israel as a result of all of that. And you know, again, what Solomon is saying is this: don't forsake your own friend or your father's friend. You know, it pays for us to have individuals who've seen a thing or two, who've been shown the ropes. You know, one of the great resources that we have as part of the Calvary Chapel movement is to be able to read a book like Calvary Chapel Distinctives that was written by Pastor Chuck Smith. Guy had been in ministry for over 50 years, right? And he shares with us the stuff that he learned through the School of Hard Knocks and what makes a Calvary, and so on. And I would just highly recommend, if you're one of these people that's going, "Man, I can't figure out what's going on in this place. You know, why do they do what they do?" You know, go to the bookstore and get a copy of Calvary Distinctives, and it'll give you kind of a roadmap for figuring out what's going on here in this church. But, you know, to me, if I've got a book like this that was written by a guy that God used to fair peace, you know, why not take advantage of that wisdom? Now, why reinvent the wheel? You know, just because a person, you know, isn't hip to the latest things that are going on here, I don't think we would ever see Pastor Chuck wearing a pair of skinny jeans and sporting a tat, doesn't mean that he didn't have a lot on the ball. And so Solomon is saying to his son Rehoboam, hey, you know, again, cultivate these people that can give you counsel. And notice it says, don't forsake them, nor go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. You know, if the only time you show up is when you need something, you know, you're going to get a reputation for being a user, right? You know, when it's just, hey, you know, I just thought I'd give you a call, you know, and the first response is, what do you want? Well, you know that you're not following through on the wisdom of this proverb. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Hey, you might have a great relationship with your family, but if they are far away from you, they're not going to be able to help you out when the going gets tough. And so there's a call here to cultivate relationships with even those who live closest to us. You know, that used to be standard operating procedure. You know, we live in neighborhoods, we know our neighbors, and they would know us. You know, in these transient times that we live in, it is so interesting how many people can't name, say, beyond three neighbors that live around them, even their own housing development. You know, we don't really even interact with the people that are closest to us. But having those kind of resources around us can be a real blessing. You know, our next-door neighbors for many, many years, you know, I just loved it. When we moved in, we went over and introduced ourselves to us. You know, one of them flew helicopters for TPD. The other was a lieutenant in the South Tucson Police Department. And when we walked into their house, there were these two huge trophies they had up in their living room. And they won these trophies because both of them, the husband and the wife, were expert marksmen. They'd won a shooting contest, a national shooting contest for cops. And that made me feel really good. Because if anything went wrong in my house, I knew I could call next door and go, hey, Lee, a burglar here, terminate with extreme prejudice, and it'd be all taken care of. But it's good to know your neighbors. It's good to be acquainted with those who are around you. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17, we are told that a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. We need to cultivate those relationships, not just because we need each other in certain circumstances. You know, I think that's one of the reasons that these horror flicks, you know, these series about the zombie apocalypse, or you name the reason for society breaking down and falling apart, are so popular because they kind of strike a nerve. We don't really know our neighbors anymore. We're really not sure that our neighbors are going to be there for us when the going gets tough. Well, there's one way that you can avoid that, and that is by cultivating relationships with your neighbors. And the other, you know, beautiful thing about this is that by getting to know your neighbors, doing nice things to your neighbors, helping to lighten the load of your neighbors, being on a first-name basis with your neighbors, who knows, the Lord could use you to reach your neighbors for Christ. You know, that's a very important thing to understand. The old saying is true in evangelism, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so we need to be available for our neighbors and to cultivate this principle. Verse 11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. We went in depth on this on Sunday morning. Just encourage you to either go online or get the CD on that. Verse 12, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. You know, I think this is such an important scripture for us to have under our belts. A question we've gotten more than once lately on A Reason for Hope, our phone-in Bible question and answer program, is it wrong for a Christian to plan for their future? You know, is it wrong, say, for a believer in Christ to have an IRA or a 401k? Is it wrong for a Christian to have, say, a life insurance policy? Because after all, isn't that trusting in uncertain riches rather than trusting in God? Well, you know, I think it's really important to understand that the Bible says we should trust in God, but trusting in God means responding responsibly and practically to the challenges of life. You know, is it wrong to have a life insurance policy? Is it wrong to have a 401k? Yeah, it's wrong if you put your faith and your trust in those things. If you say to yourself, I know I'm going to be okay in life because I have X amount of money salted away. Well, we've all seen sometimes where the stock market crashes and suddenly, you know, this huge amount of money that people thought they were going to be able to rely upon vanishes overnight. The Bible tells us that we need to not put our trust in money. But on the other side of the coin, if we decide in walking in love towards those who are closest to us, we are going to make plans. We are going to anticipate contingencies. If we sit down and honestly evaluate what would happen to those we love most if we weren't around, well, again, love is a very practical thing. The scripture tells us, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so if I care about my family, if I care about those who are closest to me, if, say, for instance, I care about my children to the point where I don't want to be a financial burden to them in my old age, well, that's going to make me have to make some decisions financially in the here and now. It's going to have to make me a better steward of what's going on. You know, the balance in all this, I think, is found beautifully in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now notice, there's nothing wrong with riches. There's only something wrong when we begin to trust in riches. But if we trust in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, we are told, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, if I live my life in such a way that the material things that I have, I handle in love, first of all, horizontally, that I'm going to use these things with a mind and a heart to make things better for those who I have the opportunity to bless, beginning with my own family. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, the one who doesn't care for his own family is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. So I have to take care of the needs of my own family. That's a godly priority. But beyond that, you know, as the Lord prospers and blesses, you know, you plan for the future. You make sure you're not going to be a burden or a heavy load on other people. You make sure that financially things are met. You make sure that you have the resources that if something should happen, say to a member of your family or a friend or a brother or sister in Christ, you have the resources to be able to reach out and bless them, then good on you. But if all you do is, as they say, get all you can all you get, and sit on the can, then you missed it. You're putting your faith in uncertain riches. And even though it might be an attractive idol, something that appeals to your pride, it's not going to pay off here. Is it okay to plan for your future? Well, maybe the best financial advice I can give you is this. Fail to plan means to plan to fail. Do you have a budget these days? Have you sat down and looked at your debits and your credits, and have you worked out on a daily, monthly basis what you're spending your money on? It's just amazing how many times, you know, we run into people and they're in massive credit card debt. They go, well, how in the world did this happen? How much money do you have coming in? What are your expenses? Oh, I don't know what my expenses are. You know, it's just, I pay this bill and that bill and the other. And it all just seems to vanish away. Hey, sit down and figure out what you got coming in, and sit down and figure out what you got going out, and get a hold of your finances, because you're either going to deal with them or they're going to deal with you. And when we approach our finances in a biblical way, we decide that we are going to be a blessing, you know, that we want to be in a place where we're not dependent on other people, we're not always looking to other people to bail us out, where we're able to pay our bills and be a good witness to our creditors. When we find ourselves in a place where we're able to anticipate the future and lighten the load of our family members and make sure that we're taken care of beyond our earning years, all these things are honoring to the Lord. You know, it's not unspiritual to do these things. It's not, you see, money that's the issue. You know, maybe you've heard that money is the root of all evil. Did you know that that is a misquotation? Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is a root of all evil. We fall in love with the things that money can bring us, power, prestige, or peace. and forget that God is the only one who can provide those things for us. Well, then we've gotten the cart before the horse. But if we seek first the kingdom of God, right, and his righteousness, then all these other things are going to be added into us as well. So it's good to anticipate the future. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. What is surety all about? Surety is the rough equivalent, I guess we would say, of co-signing a loan. You know, have you ever been in that situation where someone says, oh, you know, I've got to make this expense. I don't have the money for this. Could you loan me some money, you know, just for a short amount of time? Well, the book of Proverbs has some pretty strong things to say about short-term loans. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 1, if you're thinking about co-signing for somebody else on a loan, guaranteeing that loan, saying that if for whatever reason they can't pay, it's on you, this is what the Bible says to you. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you shake hands and pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like the gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. I think Solomon's pretty clear about this. Don't get into a situation where you're guaranteeing somebody else's debt. And if you have gotten into that situation, get out of it as quickly as you possibly can. Post haste. You know, obviously, there are situations and circumstances that come our way in life where entering into debt is, in a sense, a necessity. Buying a house, sometimes even buying a car. We can't do that because of the expense of these items with pocket change. And if someone comes along and wants to help us out in that area, then that's great. But if someone comes to you and says, oh, I just need you to co-sign this loan for me, and I promise you I'll make the payments. You know, what you need to do is this. If you want to find out if God wants you to do it or not, find out what the total amount of that particular loan is, and then say to yourself, do I want to pay this thing myself entirely? Can I enter into that amount of debt right now and be paying it off myself on a monthly basis? Because I guarantee you, in my experience, probably about 8 out of 10 times you will. You know, there's a reason why banks won't lend people like this money. Because they're not good risks. And that's what Solomon is warning about here. Take the garment of him as surety for a stranger. If someone says, oh, I don't know you very well, but sure, I'll sign a co-sign a loan for you. Hold on a pledge when he is surety for a seductress. In other words, if a person is inclined to get into financial arrangements with people they don't know, or maybe the people they do know who have very shaky track records as far as their own personal character and relationships go, you got no one to blame but yourself for the result. Don't do it, is what the scripture tends to say. So, you know, again, very important for us to understand that the Bible gives us some pretty strong advice about these things. Now, does that mean you can't help out other people? Yeah, help them out. But do it as a grant. Don't do it as a loan, if you can possibly arrange it. If someone comes to you and says, oh, I really need your help financially to make this happen, look at your finances, and if the Lord should so lead, and you can make that kind of investment personally, then great. But to me, looking at that has given me great discernment as to whether I should invest myself in these kind of circumstances and situations. And the Bible's got some great advice for us. When in doubt, don't. Don't even go there. Save yourself a whole lot of trouble in your life. Verse 14, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted as a curse to him. Well, I think it's very clear that Solomon wasn't a morning person. I don't know if you've been around morning people, those people that jump right out of bed. You don't even have to have their coffee. They are bright. They are perky. They are enthusiastic. You just want to shoot them, don't you? If you're like me, it takes a little while to warm up in the morning. And, you know, it's such an interesting set of circumstances to be in. You know, what is the point of this proverb? The point of this proverb is this. You know what? There's a time and there's a place. You know, and if you're the kind of person where you really don't take into account that other people might be a little bit more slow on the uptake, you're one of those, I'm up, so everyone's up kind of people, don't be surprised if people aren't really happy to see you under those circumstances. You know, remember, if you're a friendly person, there's a time to be friendly. You know, if you're one of those people, it takes a little while to get going in the morning. You know, it's just, you know, let the time of day fit the occasion is what Solomon is saying here. Don't expect everybody to look at life just the way that you do. Well, again, verse 15, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Well, we have to admit that if there was ever anybody who was qualified to make this assessment of living with contentious women, it had to have been Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know, as Pastor Chuck Smith once said when he commented on that, that's too much. There's a reason why God said that marriage was to be defined as one man, one woman committed together for life. Because every time we see polygamy practiced in the scripture, it inevitably creates a disaster. But you don't have to necessarily be like Solomon and go to excess and be practicing polygamy to find yourself in this circumstance. What Solomon basically is saying is this. Hey, you know what? Our homes should be the most safe place. They should be a refuge. It should be a place where everybody's got each other's back. It should be a place of peace. But an awful lot sometimes, like the church, the place that should be the most safe place ends up being the least safe place. When contention and argument and strife and so on, it's like a continual dripping on a rainy day. You know, it's like irritating to be around somebody who's always looking for trouble, who's always spoiling for a fight. And if you think you can take somebody who's a contentious person and fix them, oh, boy, you want to talk about a recipe for relationship disaster. And again, Solomon is speaking in terms of a husband looking at a wife that is contentious, but let's face it, it works both ways. You know, there are so many women that I've run into, especially in post-marital counseling, who decided to get married to some guy. And a lot of times their philosophy in getting married to this guy was kind of like the beginning of that old TV show, The $6 Million Man. I don't know if they're showing on one of those like rehash program, you know, cable channels or not. It's just amazing the old shows they show these days. But The $6 Million Man, right? $6 million, that's chump change, right? That sounded like a lot of money back then. But it was like Steve Austin, astronaut, a man barely alive, and he has some crash in the space shuttle or something like that. And then the thing says, we can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was before. Well, I can't tell you how many women have married men thinking they were working on the $6 million man. Yeah, his character's a little shaky. Yeah, he's a little difficult to get along with. Yeah, he's a little irresponsible and so forth. But, you know, the material's a little rough, but I think I can work with it. And they think they can change this person. They think they can make this person over into their ideal spouse. And it never happens. And it's frustrating. And it's irritating. And the more those character qualities that when you were dating were just little idiosyncrasies, you just got this little, oh, this cute little bed over here. And then after a while, you're just subjected to it. It's like dripping on a rainy day. And you're trying to get them to make any little change. And you're trying to restrain them. But it's like grasping the wind. Oh, I'll tell you what. It's rough. It's rough. And one of the reasons that people struggle so in relationships like this and get into this whole idea of saying, oh, you know, I can change this person, or I can minister to this person, or I can make them into a better Christian or something like this. You know, it never really works, does it? And here's the reason why. You can't make spiritual decisions for somebody else. No matter how much you would like to, no matter how close in proximity that person lives to you, you can't make spiritual decisions for somebody else. Only they can make a decision to walk with God or not. And guess what? You can't make a spiritual decision for somebody else, especially in your marriage. But guess what? You can make a spiritual decision for yourself. And if we decide that we are going to be responsible for our own spiritual decisions before God, boy, that's where real change is possible, where frustration and continual drippings and grasping the wind don't have to be the story of our relationship lives. You know, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, we're told, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything." You know, ladies, you might look at this husband and you say, if I could only change him here and here and here, then we would have domestic tranquility. But you know what God says? No, ladies, here's your role in marriage. Here's what God is calling you to do. You are to submit to your husband's spiritual leadership like the church does to Christ. Oh, Scott, you don't know who I'm married to. Me submitting to Bozo over there? That's never going to happen. I can't do it. You're exactly right. You can't do it. You're exactly right. It's impossible. It is so contrary to human nature, it's almost laughable. But God can do it. And God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, can do it through you. You know, the best way to fix a relationship that's out of kilter is to realize that it really does take two to tango. And if you decide, I'm going to change my relationship with God, I am going to walk in faithfulness and do what God has called me to do in this relationship, not as some clever way of manipulating the other person in the relationship, but simply because God calls me to do it. If you decide you are going to get healthy in that area, hey, that other person may look up and rise up and call you blessed. You know, I've never, by the way, ladies, run into a husband who's come into my office and sat down in a huff and goes, "Pastor Scott, I'm just going nuts. This woman drives me crazy. She submits to my spiritual leadership like the church does to Christ." I've never seen that. I've seen the opposite, but I've never seen that. Yeah, if you want to create an environment where your husband is going to be more responsive and probably more loving and more forthcoming in the relationship, well, then follow the instructions. Same thing is true for guys. You say, oh, you just don't know my wife. She just nags at me. And, oh, those passages in Proverbs you were talking about last night, Scott. I live that. It's like continual dripping and grasping oil. And trying to grasp the wind, trying to find a moment's peace around here. What should I do? Here's what you do. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. They might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. They might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Scott, my wife, it's like grasping the wind. It's like a continual dripping. It's like all those things Solomon talked about. What should I do? Love her like Christ loves the church. Not because she's going to love you back. Not because she isn't going to become any more pleasant. Not that she's going to be less naggy towards you. But because God told you to. Scott, I can't love my wife like Christ loved the church. That's impossible. Bingo. Are you catching on to something here? Marriage was designed by God in such a way that you and I can't do it without Him. On both sides. You know, anybody who comes to me and says, well, you know, I think that's not too difficult. I think I can love my wife like Christ loved the church when He gave it. Oh, well, we'll see how long that lasts. You know, maybe in a moment of heroism, but boy, you know, that's the thing about life. It's so daily, right? You get worn down and frazzled and it wits in about each other. But the couple that looks at marriage and sees there's something more afoot in marriage than just my sense of satisfaction in a particular moment. When they realize that the goal of marriage is to glorify God, not bring me satisfaction. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Then all these things will be added to us. We reverse that. We like to think if we seek first all these things, then the kingdom of God's going to get thrown in somewhere down the line. But when we understand that when we put the Lord first, when we say, okay, God, I can't change this other person, but I can change myself. You know, please, Lord, just rescue me from this. Dave Guzik from Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara, dear friend of ours, talks at length about how for years he was frustrated because he kept praying for his wife that his wife would become more Christ-like. And when they'd have conflicts and difficulties, oh, he'd be praying for her, God, just bring her around. And you know, we can pray for God to change our spouse. But I can't help but think that when we do that, God is going to sit there and he's going to go, well, that's interesting, I'll take that under advisement. But we're really going to get somewhere when we say, Lord, don't change my spouse. Change me. Change who I am in this relationship. Change how I respond to my wife in this relationship. Teach me to allow you to love my spouse through me. Boy, when you get that one under your belt, you're getting somewhere. Because one of the things that makes marriage so challenging is this. It forces us to face us. It forces us to realize how real selfish and self-centered we really are. It forces us to come face to face with the idea that we will look almost anywhere to anything aside from God to meet our most deep need for relationship. And God says, you know what? I created marriage as a blessing, but it's not going to be a blessing till you know the blesser first. Tell the Lord is the middle of that relationship, the center of that relationship, the one who brings healing and wholeness to that relationship. And once we allow God to change us, you know, like I said, you know, I've heard an awful lot of women come into my office and talk about their husbands and how difficult they are to live with, but I've yet to run into a woman who has said to me, oh, my husband, he drives me crazy. He loves me with his self-sacrificing love just like Jesus does. Driving nuts. I've never experienced that in my life. You know, here's the deal. You know, like we say, when it comes to relationships that are circling the drain, it takes two to tango. It really does. But when one person or the other decides, you know what? It stops here with me. I'm not going to be living for myself anymore. I'm not going to be looking out for number one. I am going to make job one in my marriage. Number one, Lord, allow me in my marriage to do it in such a way that I glorify you. That you give me the power to love my wife like you love the church. If you're a guy out there, if you're a lady out there, hey, I ask you for your power to submit to my husband's spiritual leadership as in the Lord, to be, you know, the one who's got his back, to be his number one fan. I ask you to do that through me. And Lord, give me the power because I can't do it. Do you suppose if you prayed a prayer like that, God's going to go, no, I don't think so. I'm not going to answer that prayer. That's too much. That's too difficult. Of course he's going to answer that prayer. It starts with us. It starts with us. The moment we fall into that woman you gave me, we're right back in the Garden of Eden after the fall, aren't we? But when we turn around and go, no, God, it's my heart that needs to change. It's my life that needs to be altered. My perspective on things needs to come around to your point of view. That's when we can enter in to amazing blessing. Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for these wonderful truths and Proverbs we've been able to encounter tonight. Father, it's just, boy, Proverbs is just so so amazing, the truths that we're able to receive and how applicable they are. And Lord, sometimes when I read through Proverbs and I read through a chapter, Lord, you know, I almost feel like I'm trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose because there's so much here. But Lord, you know exactly where we're coming from and exactly what's gone on in our lives and what's led us to the place where we are tonight. Lord, we hunger and thirst for that right relationship with you that can make every other relationship with you right. And we realize, Lord, that in this life there are people that don't see when good things come, when maybe the clever disguises that surround your greatest blessings, Lord, leave us blinded to those things that we need the most. Lord, we pray that through your word, through applying these principles we've talked about tonight, whether it's in relationships, whether it's with our finances, whether it's planning for our futures, all of these things we've talked about tonight, I pray, Father, that you would show us your ways and allow us to walk in your paths and to taste and see that you are good, that blessed is the one who puts their trust in you. God, thank you so much that you've given us not only a purpose and a plan for our lives, but this perfect roadmap to show us how we need not miss out on every good and perfect gift that you have. So allow your word to dwell in us richly. And Lord, as we approach this week, I pray, Father, that we would do so in such a way that we always have a weather eye on your word and so be able to make the right calls and the right decisions as they come. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.